To Genesis chapter 13. It's kind of funny because I think I said this last week, but I had fully intended that once we got past Genesis 11 that we would pretty much go a chapter a week for the next 48 weeks or something like that and be finished with the study of Genesis, but that's not going to be the case because I find so much here that there is just for us to take a look at. How many of you have ever sat on a cactus? Aaron actually sat on a cactus. I would imagine that's kind of uncomfortable. Fairly. That's what I feel like after studying this week. I feel fairly uncomfortable with this text of Scripture, and particularly the subject that's laid before us. All week it's kind of been with me, and just... a burden that I felt for you as I would bring this message to you and as we study together. But even this morning, as I thought about it a little bit more, I was wondering, why am I finding such difficulty with this? I'm going to talk to you today on the subject. Remember, I don't know, 10 or so, 12 years ago, I preached on a Mother's Day, Remember Lot's Wife. Well, today I'm going to preach to you a message called Remember Lot's Wife's Husband. Or for those of you who prefer simple life, Remember Lot. I thought, how can I bring this? You know, could I talk about a lot about Lot? Or life's lot, a life, Lot's life, Lot's lot in life. I settled on Remember Lot's Wife's Husband. And I think that the reason that this is kind of difficult or that it's just really it's confounding, because Lot is confounding. I mean, the things that we read about Lot here in Genesis 13, Genesis 14, then Genesis 18 and 19 completely go against what we read about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, when not once, not twice, but three times God says, righteous Lot. If God says one thing, one time, you ought to listen. But if God says the same thing three times, He wants you to really pay attention. Righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. And I began to realize why Lot is so stinking confounding. Because I don't know that there's another character in the Bible that so closely resembles you and I. I'm not certain. I don't think that there is another character in all of the Bible that most resembles most church members in America today. When you think about it, folks, when you think about it, our life is fairly confounding, isn't it? At one moment, let me just share with you. At one moment, you're exulting in the praise of the Most High, and in the next moment, you're diving into the pigsty of sin. That's me. Is that you? And that is the most confounding, confusing thing of life. How could it be that at one moment, we're on the mountaintop singing the praises of God, and at the very, not even a week later, like the next minute, we're dabbling in sin. Does that not confound you? And I think that's why Lot has been kind of uncomfortable to me, because what I realize is I'm kind of looking at myself. And that's a fairly uncomfortable sight sometimes. It's to you all the time, I'm sure. To me, it is often. So I want you to remember some things about Lot today. Four specific things I want you to remember about Lot's wife's husband. What are they? Well, let me give them to you. One, I want you to remember the choice that he made. It's very important that we remember the choice that Lot made. And especially for those of you, you young people today, as you're forming your life's foundation and as you're planning on moving out on your own and establishing your life and the pattern for how you're going to live your life, it is very important that you remember the choice that Lot made. Now, I was sharing this with my wife yesterday and she said, "Now, honey, you already told us that last week, so don't spend a whole lot of time on it." And so I'm not going to, probably. What is the choice that Lot made? Go to Genesis chapter 13 and look at verse 8. And just remember what's happening here. Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." Now, what's the problem? Well, Lot, Abram, they're coming out of Egypt after that debacle in Egypt. They're coming out. They're probably, if they're not in the midst of famine right now, the land is just coming out of famine. It's you can imagine the dry land, maybe a few sprigs shooting up here or there, but they've got all this livestock, and so they're competing against one another for pasture land. And not only that, but you got the Canaanites, the Perizzites who are dwelling in the land. The press is on. And when the press is on, you really find out what's in the heart. And so you get this strife between the herdsmen, Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen. And Abram says, "You know what? Let there be no strife between us." Basically, the whole land is around us. All of the Canaanite land is around us. Choose which way you want to go. Now, they're on Bethel. It's a mountain, kind of a mountain about 1,000 feet high. They can look all around. Lot, of course, looks around. And the Bible tells us in verse 10, he lifted up his eyes. He saw that the Jordan Valley, so this is to the east, the valley of the Jordan River would have reminded him of where he'd just come from in Egypt. Egypt was very good to him. He really enjoyed the time there in Egypt. He saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. That was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So what happened? Lot sees this. He sees the well-watered land. What he doesn't see where he's at presently is a well-watered land. He doesn't see where he's at presently as anything being able to care for him, his family, and that which he and his possessions. He doesn't see any place that's going to give him a really good chance in life. But what he does see as he looks to the east, which in and of itself, I said last week, is foreboding because of what we already read in our study in Genesis about Cain going to the land of the east. What he does see is the fertile plain of the Jordan River Valley. And it reminds him of his time of Egypt. He says, "My goodness, it must be just like that. That must be what the garden of the Lord looked like. We've got to get back there." The Garden of Eden, of course, he's speaking of. But primarily, as it reminded him of Egypt. And Egypt, as I said, was good to him. So what did he do? On the basis of what he saw, the Bible says, verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Now what's going on here? Lot knows the promises that God gave to Abram. He'd been with Abram from day one. He knows what God said. He knows the promises of God. But instead of choosing to stay with Abram, instead of banking his life on the promises that God made to Abram and linking with that, Lot said, "You know, it's a whole lot easier for me right now to go over there. I think I can provide for myself pretty well over there. I'm going to leave this land and I'm going to go over here." And we said last week that Lot is a picture for us. He's a picture of somebody who is living not by faith, but by what? By sight. Here's a very vivid picture of a man who is not living by faith, but he's living by sight. Living by faith would have meant, if not staying with Abram, at least banking on the promises of God and saying, "You know what? I don't see much around here right now, but I know what God has said, and I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to rely on Him." The choice that he made. Lot was primarily influenced by what his eyes Saul. He selfishly chose the well-watered Jordan Valley. You know what happens? Lot finds himself locked in the midst of an invasion. He's being invaded by what we would call a worldly mentality. Just keep your finger there in Genesis 13 and go over just for a moment to 1 John chapter 2. We'll try to work these things out and help you see why this is could be an uncomfortable thought for us, but ultimately when we see them brought all together, how we can be brought closer to Christ. John says this in 1 John chapter 2. See if you see what's going on here with Lot. He says in verse 15 of chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not, he says, love the world or the things in the world. All right? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay? For all that is in the world, and notice, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. So don't love the world. Why? Because everything that's in the world, summarized by these things. What we're seeing here in Lot is a worldliness, ultimately. Keeping in mind that this is so confounding because later in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he's called righteous Lot. But we see this invasion of a worldly mentality. Worldliness, one man said, is allowing gifts to take the place of God in our lives. Worldliness is allowing gifts to take the place of God in our lives. Now, is there anything wrong with the possessions that Lot had? Was there anything wrong with a well-watered Jordan Valley? No. Nothing wrong whatsoever. Nothing inherently sinful about a well-watered valley. We thank God for the gifts that we enjoy. We thank God for the good gifts, the gifts of jobs and homes and families and good food and all of the various enjoyments of life that we do enjoy. All of these things are to be regarded as good gifts from God. Your clothing that you wear, the families you enjoy, the jobs that you have, the responsibilities that He gives you, all of these things ought to be regarded as good gifts from God. But listen, one man said this, whenever any or all of these things take the love due to God alone and place them at that altar, then we are living life contrary to the purposes of God. When those things, those good gifts that God gives, become the altar at which we worship, when we worship the gift as opposed to the giver, that's what happens. That's worldliness. And that's what I see creeping into Lot. In the choice that he made, rather than living by faith and relying on, resting on the promises of God, what was more important to Lot was to get what he could get at that moment, to increase his possessions at that moment. Lot lived for the moment rather than understanding that eternity is at stake. So Lot is so confounding, one, because of the choice that he made. You know, we say today, well, do we have any idols today? I listened to Alistair Begg this week, and if you've never heard him preach before, you ought to listen to him. Just to listen to the accent is wonderful. You know, sometimes I'll just call Rodney, just say, talk to me. Just let him listen. And Alistair Begg said, you know, we don't have any Baals, do we? You know, the Baals? He said, oh, yes, we do. We call it foot Baal and basket Baal and base Baal. He said, have you ever considered that? You had a group of people coming together to sacrifice at the altar, really. What happens with Lot? He allows the good gifts of God to become what defines and describes his life. The invasion of the world's mentality begins to come in and penetrate his mind. The invasion of the world's mentality comes in and begins to penetrate his heart and his will, so that what he sees determines where he goes. Rather than being a principally based man, he becomes based on what he can see. And this is very dangerous. Because not only the choice that he made, but the choice that he made leads us to consider, secondly, the company that he kept. The company that he kept. Go back with me now to Genesis 13 for another verse, just to see as we continue to move on in this section of Scripture. Genesis 13, and look at verse 13. Well, verse 11 said, Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. And he moved, verse 12, moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now look at this. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. I find it interesting to compare verse 12 of chapter 13 with verse 12 of chapter 14. It says, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was, now what's it say? Dwelling where? In Sodom. Chapter 13, verse 12, he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Now chapter 12, verse 14, he's in Sodom. You see the company that he kept. He moved near, and then he moved in. Bad choices often lead to bad company. And bad company that was facilitated by bad choices will lead to a bad future. And we're going to see that in just a moment. What is happening here? Lot finds himself constrained by a passion for something other than the promises of God. He finds himself constrained for a passion for what he can see, which leads him, that lack of principle, leads him to a lack of principle in discerning the folks that he hangs out with. When I make my choices on the basis of things that I will find, or when I make my choices on the basis of things that I see, then I'll find that I will move within circles where people are just the same as that. When I find myself making my choices on the basis of what I can see, then I'll find myself moving in circles amongst people who simply love things. And that's what happens here as he gets to Sodom. He moves his tent up to Sodom, and the next thing you know, he's in Sodom. And then the next thing you know, by the time you get to chapter 19, I think it is, he's actually a civic leader in an area of Sodom, where the Bible says that these men were wicked people. He takes his family, his wife, and moves them into Sodom. He takes his children and moves them into Sodom, to the point that, to the degree that what actually happens is his daughters actually marry men from Sodom, which can't be a good thing. What's the company that he kept? He finds himself keeping company with wicked men. And I found this a bit uncomfortable, because here we are, the church. Here we are, Christians, and we're in the world. And all of our life is spent amongst people who have as their primary goal not the glory of God. And furthermore, we're supposed to live among these people and influence them. And I always find this difficulty in balance between, do we have only as our friends and people that we are close to, people who are in the church? In which case, we're going to find ourselves, we might as well sort of just wear a black shawl and go live in a filing cabinet somewhere. Or do we go to the other end and say, no, I have all of my ministry and all of my life is lived in and amongst the world, and I don't have any Christian friends. What do we do with that? How do we handle that? How do we understand, how do we determine the company that we keep? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company, what? Corrupts good habits. Bad company corrupts good lifestyle. How do I discern? And here's the one principle that I figured out to discern that will help guide the company that we keep. When the people that I am with become a hindrance to my spiritual life rather than a help, I know that I'm experiencing the corruption of bad company. Or we could reverse that and say, when me being in company with those who do not desire the glory of God, when I become a hindrance to them seeing the glory of God as opposed to a help, then I'm experiencing the corrupting influence of bad company. So how do I know how to choose my friends? How do I know how to choose those that I'm going to associate with and those that I'm going to live with? Ask yourself the question, are they hindering me or helping me in my godliness? Or am I hindering them or helping them in pursuing Him? And I think that will really cut to the chase in our lives. What's going on with Lot? Well, you see the choice that he makes? He chooses based on sight, not by faith, which leads him to company that he keeps, these wicked, great wicked. And you know how wicked Sodom was. We're going to see in a few weeks the extreme wickedness of Sodom. And then just consider the one choice that Lot made just kept reaping throughout his life to the point that you get to chapter 19, the end of chapter 19, which I'm not sure that we're actually going to cover in this series, because of the sensitivity of the issue. But the choice that he made led to some bad things happening in a cave after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Nasty. Choice that he makes. The company that he keeps. And then the captivity that he experienced. You get to chapter 14 and you read some very difficult names here in the first seven verses, but basically what you have is a couple of kings. Now, you have to understand, these are not kings the way we think of them, kings as nations. These are basically rulers over what we would call city-states. So basically cities that were their own governing bodies. And they would send out raiding parties. They would try to bring vassals under them. And so they would come in and they would raid another city-state, and they would say, you know what, we'll not destroy you if you pay taxes to us. Well, after a time, when that one conquered city-state would think, you know what, we're strong enough, we can rebel against this king, they would quit paying their taxes, which would then, and they would wait to see what kind of wrath would come. And usually the kings would gather together and they would go to battle, and then they would duke it out. Well, one king, Chedorlaomer, joined with a couple of other kings and came against the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other city-states. And they did battle. And notice what happens here in verse 8. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim. Now the valley of Siddim, we read in just a moment down here in verse 10, was full of bitumen pits or tar pits, which is just kind of something that's an interesting geographical note here. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into those pits. So this is a horrendous battle that's going on. This is not made for movies. This is horrendous. These are people falling into tar pits. And some fled into the rest of the country. The enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. And what happens in verse 12? They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Why did Lot go to this area? Because he saw the well-watered Jordan Valley. He saw that he could increase his possessions. He could make his life better. But what happens when he gets there? The choice that he made brought on the company that he kept. And the company that he kept, sooner or later, brought on the captivity that he experienced. Now we just read this. We just read. Yeah, he was taken captive. As if this is some sort of picnic for Lot. As if, you know, he packed his bags and just went joyfully along on this lot, on this road with these captors. No, not at all. Can you imagine what this must have been like for Lot? Having experienced the horror of raiding bands of terrorists coming in and laying pillage to his city. Bringing death, no doubt, to many that he knew and loved. And taking him and his family and his beloved possessions, taking it away from him. Because in a moment, we all understand that our possessions in a moment could be taken just like that, don't we? Here today and what? Gone tomorrow. And we understand a little of the futility that Lot must have felt. But I don't know if we understand the horror that he knew as his family was led captive, because they were gone certainly to slavery. Lot quickly lost everything that Sodom had to offer. But you see something? What you don't see written in the text here is this. Lot was in captivity long before he was in captivity. Lot was in slavery long before he was in slavery. He was in slavery to his possessions. He was in slavery to his longings, to his lusts. And now God just simply allows him to be followed through with as he moves on in his captivity. Well, what happens? Verse 13. One who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and all, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. You see the choice that he made, and you understand a bit of the company that he kept, and you've experienced a little bit of the captivity that he experienced. But I want you to see, lastly, the champion that he needed, the rescuer that he needed. Everything goes on just as we read here. One person escapes and comes and tells Abram. Abram was a well-known person in that time. Comes and tells Abram what happened. And Abram immediately assembles 300. Isn't this amazing? He assembled 318 men. It's amazing because first, he had that many men prepared for battle. So this is beginning to tell us that there's something in the post-fall world that is very real, and that is the presence of war, the presence of problems amongst people. Abram has 318 well-trained men to go into battle. And he launches this perfect strategic initiative by which he chases down these armies who already have who knows how many days or miles of a lead, and he chases them down. He follows them through the countryside many, many miles, and he comes to them at night, divides his forces, and wreaks havoc on the raiding bands. Not only that, but he takes back all of the possessions. He gets Lot and his family. What must have it been like for Lot? to see Abram coming. The one that he needed. There's my hero. There's my rescuer. There's my champion. Uncle Lot, Uncle Abram has come through again. How awesome that must have been. And Abram brings everybody home. And wonderful things take place. That's the champion that he needed. See, well, what's the whole point of this? Let me take you to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll get into this whole thing of what takes place next week with Abram and Melchizedek. That demands a week at least in itself. And maybe even a little bit today, but here's the point. This is speaking of another instance in Lot's life, but I think it illustrates the same truth. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So there's an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. What's going to happen to the ungodly? They're going to be destroyed. Judgment. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So now what is he doing? He's making an example, not only of Sodom and Gomorrah, but now he's making an example of Lot. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. What's the point? The point is this. God makes an example of Lot, and he says, here's my example. I want you to know, see, when I first got this, I thought this was going to all be about Lot, but it's not about Lot. As we're going to find out next week, it's all about Christ. It's all about God. What do you learn about God from this text? You learn this, that God knows those who are His. Even when others might not. I am certain that if I were living back then in that day, I'd have looked at Lot and said, there ain't no way this man's righteous. But God knows those who are His. But not only does He know those who are His, He knows how to deliver them from trials. I see this entire thing as God's way of seeking to rescue Lot from the midst of his sin. In other words, the sovereign God is the one who called together those kings led by Chedorlaomer to come and take away the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, to come and take away Lot and his wife and his family and all of his beloved precious possessions, so that God might tell Lot, you know what, Lot? You're looking into these things, you're trusting in these things, but those things are nothing. They cannot preserve your life. You've got to trust me. And by sending Abram, now go back to Genesis 14 again, by sending Abram, he's communicating all of these things to Lot. That is not about him, it's not about his possessions, but rather it's about his trust in Almighty God. Because when Abram brings back the captive's captive, He's coming out, he's going back to his home, and all of a sudden, verse 18, this guy Melchizedek, we'll talk about him next week, Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, brings out bread and wine. I love this. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed them and said this, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Here's the prophet drawing attention to something. And what is he drawing attention to? He's drawing attention to this. It was not Abram's might. It was not Abram's strategy. It was not Abram's intellect that delivered Lot. It was what? Almighty God. God did this. And I found myself thinking, I can imagine how some of us would hear that. Imagine if we were Abram. We went out, I trained 318 men. I trained them in battle. They're well ready. I had a perfectly laid out strategy, flawless plan. I executed. I worked hard. I pursued. I attacked at night. We did everything right. No, it's not God that delivered you. It's me. And that's how we are sometimes, right? We look at everything we do and everything that we have, and you think, well, hey, it's me. If I don't give, if I don't go, if I don't do. But it's ultimately about God, isn't it? So here's the point. Lot's caught up in worldliness. And you know what God does for those who are his children who are caught up in worldliness? Whatever he has to. Whatever he has to. Sometimes he takes it all. He takes it all to bring us out of the trial that we're enduring. And what's so sad about this is after Lot's delivered, he goes right back to Sodom. He goes right, this little bugger goes right back to Sodom. What an idiot. I say, yep, it's exactly what I do. It's exactly what I do. We experience the hand of God who came and was gracious to us. And what do? We're right back to that same pigsty, don't we? How do we do that? That's why it's so confounding. You see the choice that Lot makes? He makes choice that was made not by faith but by sight, which led to some corrupting company that he kept, which facilitated then a captivity that he endured, which necessitated a champion that he needed. What I want you to see today is what is so confounding about my life and what is so confounding about your life is exactly that thing that is leading us all to say, you know what? I can't do it on my own. I need a rescuer. I need a champion. And his name is Christ. He's your champion, folks. So when you're confounded by your sin, you keep going back to Sodom, going back to Sodom. You keep making these dumb decisions over and over. And I'm just talking about me right now. I keep making these dumb decisions. I'm not calling you dumb, me dumb. I keep making these dumb decisions over and over and over again. I just remind myself, I need a champion. So I'm just like Lot. That champion knows exactly how to deliver me out of those trials. He knows exactly how to deliver me. My only hope is that I just stay close to him. And that's my hope for you today. That you can say, Jesus, I love you. I mess up so much. I'm so much like Lot, but I love you. Can you say that today? I mean, you made bad choices, which led to corrupting company. And even right now, maybe you're in the midst of captivity. Just know there's a champion. His name is Christ. Young people, watch out for the choices you make. Don't build your life on sight. I was talking to somebody this morning, and you know, we're talking about how young people choose their mates. We're not dumb, you know. One of the first things we look for is, do they look good? Don't marry somebody ugly. Good night. But do we build our lives principally on faith? Are we looking just for what we can see on the outside? We're looking for a heart of godliness and righteousness. Choices you make often leads to bad company you keep, which means that you experience captivity if you're a child of God. If you say, I've never experienced captivity, well, maybe that's because you don't know Christ, because he only goes after those that he knows. Which necessitates a champion, and his name is Jesus. Can we love him together today? Would you stand with me for prayer? Thank you, Lord, for this example. And Lord, we do remember Lot today. And we remember Lot mainly because he so closely resembles us. Thank you, Lord, for your gracious dealings with us who so quickly go away. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That's our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's sing together.